may hinder us from hearing the word this morning. It may be fatigue. It may be our distracted minds. It might be discouragement, loneliness, hardness of our heart, bitterness, maybe exhaustion from battling an area of sin in our life, or numbness from not battling an area of sin in our life. Hunger, actually physically hungry because you got up late and missed breakfast this morning. It might be the person sitting next to you. It might be financial stress, or your wheels are turning about projects and things at work. Maybe hurtful words from this week echoing in your mind. Maybe the overwhelming to-do list for the week ahead. Or excitement over something that's just over the horizon. And with today's passage, maybe the thing that could be a distraction to some of us would be over-familiarity. Words and stories that we've heard since we were kids and have lost the gratitude and sensitivity for the living Word of God that we should have. Anything else you can think of? Wow, that's a little discouraging and daunting way to start the message, isn't it? So before we go in prayer, let's acknowledge what we do have in our favor. Let's acknowledge all that God has given to deliver the word to receptive ears. He has inspired and preserved his word. He has given many of us the opportunity to sit under great teachers, either informally or formally, and learn the word. We have freedom to sit here today. I was reminded of that in talking with a friend yesterday who's been trying to do ministry over in China, and how many of his friends who were there undercover, if you want to say, are being sent home, and those doors are being closed. We have freedom. The Lord can even speak through my feeble words today. So we have that in our favor. He is a God that can make the actual physically deaf hear. He is the God that gives life to the otherwise spiritually dead heart. And his Son, Jesus Christ, is forever seated and ruling over all. And he sent his Holy Spirit when he left earth. He sent his Holy Spirit for us today as he said it, another helper, a paraclete for us to guide our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, if this God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word, I pray that even with all of the distractions and obstacles and flaming arrows that the enemy may send, you would prove once again that in the midst of that, your word multiplies and the gospel goes on and your kingdom is built. Nothing will prevail against the kingdom that you are building. You are victorious forever. Remind us of that. And in the midst of that grace and victory, may we open our ears today and be hearers and doers, obedient to your word. We pray this to honor the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me begin by sharing a couple search questions that led to the formation of this message. In my experience of preaching, there's a few different ways that I usually have guide in preparation. A lot of times my preferred method is to preach long series, just very intentionally working through a specific book. Every single verse, making sure that we're letting the ones we like and the ones we don't like overhaul and wash us. So it's kind of a discipline for me. Otherwise, my tendency could be to grab the ones that I like and use some cut and paste method in Scripture, which is not what God intends, nor does it honor the intent of his word. So this time, as I was preparing, I began to pray. And ask the Lord for a message that would challenge me in my own heart and with some things that I was seeing in the lives of several people that I love very deeply. And so these are some of the questions that came to mind as I began to search the Scripture. What do I do or say if I see the heart of my brother hardening and I watch him turning from God? What do I do or say if I see this happening? What do I do or say if I sense that it is my own heart that is hardening or turning from God? I wish we had time this morning for me to just read through all of the different passages that I read through and spent some time in before settling on the one that we would look at today. They ranged from the prophets of Joel and Micah and through the Gospels back to the Old Testament and the hardening hearts of God's people time and time again. I saw this taking place throughout Scripture. And the main word of encouragement that I gleaned from all of that is this is not a new problem. Even though there are a lot of things that are happening in our culture that may seem new or some new form of rebellion, this is something that godly people have battled all through redemptive history. And I use those words carefully because many times when we think of words like a hardening heart or backslider, we like to push them over into this different group and not put the title over them as godly or believers. And yet what we see is on this side of glory, the battle will continue. The enemy will desire to use anything possible to harden the heart of someone who wants to worship the Lord. That battle is not over. We declared at the beginning of the message that he's victorious and we have him as our ally, advocate, our leader of the church as we fight this battle. But the battle is still very real. So as I sorted through these different passages, I landed on one that really came alive to me in a different way. And then as I was telling Ben before the service, I said I was a little fearful that one of my main hindrances in wanting to preach it was that it was one that I was too familiar with. And I appreciated Ben's words this morning, and he said, well, then maybe that's the very reason that that's the one we need to use, or that reveals another problem. So if any of you, as we start reading this passage, feel like you're overfamiliar and don't need to maybe hear it because you've heard it too many times, Ben and I decided we'd have you come up and recite it for us, and then, you know, I would do some interpretive dance or something while you're doing that, you know, so... Because if the Lord has blessed you with that type of strength and familiarity with this passage, great. But I am very, very familiar with it, and yet it washed me in a whole new way this week. So, the passage, you can get your Bibles ready and turn to Luke 15. This is the section that we're going to read, and we are going to take the time to read the whole chapter, even though there's three parables that we're familiar with that Jesus is teaching with out of this passage. There's a goal and objective in his teaching that is similar through all three of them. So we're going to read those together. But what I want to do before we read it is acknowledge that I really feel that there's kind of three different groups here today in the audience. Okay, so I'd like you to kind of search your heart here and maybe identify which one of these three you would fall into. Okay, the first group would be the person who is hardening or backsliding themselves. You feel a hardening of your heart. Maybe it's some of the things that are kicking in that we spoke of. You're trying to remain faithful, but there's a bitterness. There's a hurt. There's a deep discouragement over an unanswered prayer that has gone on forever. Maybe you're sitting here today and there's family members that you love that you want to have sitting with you, and for one reason or another, God has not answered the prayer to bring them to himself. And you sit here without them. There's a lot of things that could be hardening the heart of a believer sitting in this room today. Maybe you're fearful or discouraged by paralysis and feel or are arrogantly walking away in rebellion and pride. So it could be everything from discouragement, but can it also be just us turning our backs and walking away and you feel this happening? Maybe that defines you this morning. And don't look at it as if it's this bold outward thing. Look for any hint of this. Because I think one of the main strategies of our enemy is to have it be so subtle that we don't recognize it until the heart has grown numb. The second group, I would say, is a person that recognizes this in someone else. Okay, so it may be that this is kind of the question that triggered for me a couple weeks ago is a phone call with a brother in Christ where he just vocally stated the way that his heart is hardened and he's turning from the Lord. Maybe you're in that group and you're just wondering what to do. You recognize this. You've seen the red flag. You're trying to wave the red flag, but you're wanting to know if there's some better way to do it and if Scripture could somehow give you some guidance to reach out to that brother or sister. Or I believe today there's also a third group that is here. This is a person that looks at the backslider or the person whose heart is hardening with a pity or maybe even a pride and clings to their own track record of faithfulness, their own knowledge of God's word, and their own spiritual resume as their source of hope. I think as we look through this passage today, we will see that all three of these were present when Jesus was using these parables to teach. And so I believe that they will reveal truth for us here today also. Well, let's go to this text in Luke chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me. As I said, we'll take the time to read through, and then we will go back through and we're going to pick up some of the key things that Jesus teaches through this passage and can be applied for us today. So, Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either, what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Then he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far-off country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fattened calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. Then the servant said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fattened calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never givest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fattened calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The first thing I'd like us to notice in this passage, as we start back at the beginning and kind of work our way through it, is who the audience is that Jesus is teaching. He's using a teaching method that was popular in their day, is still very effective in our world today, known as a parable. And look at who Jesus was teaching in verses 1 and 2. It tells us here that it included the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. The publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. So you had those that were recognized as the sinners, those that did not in any way claim to be of the way or of the faith. And then you had the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders and teachers of that day who had also let cynicism control their hearts. Knowing that this was our audience, our focal point of the parable is often drawn to the one and the 99. Okay, if we look at the first parable, if we look at the lost sheep, we're drawn to the one or the 99. It seems as if Jesus is comparing the 99 to the Pharisees, those who are already in the fold, you could say, and that he is comparing the one sheep to those publicans and sinners, those who may be labeled as lost. So the motivation can seem to be to stir those that know the faith on to take their eyes off of themselves and start focusing on evangelism and sharing the great news that they have, to share this with these lost sinners. But here's what I would like us to do as we work through all three of these parables in this entire chapter this morning, is I would like us to use this phrase to guide us and help discipline our minds. And we'll see why our tendency, as we work through this, we'll see why our tendency sometimes goes to the one or the 99 more than what I believe is the main focus of this chapter. The focus of this chapter that I want us to look at is to focus on the Father. Now, when I say Father, I'm going to say capital F, Father. Okay. Now, in the third part of the parable, when we go to the sons, it's easier to see the character there because he's actually using the image of Father. But what I want us to look at when we look at all of these parables together is the divine sovereign Father who not only has orchestrated the methods and ways of salvation, but also he is the one who is teaching through his son Jesus Christ here to this mixed crowd. Jesus tells us many times in the Gospel of John that he only does what he sees the Father doing. He's working in complete obedience and intimacy within the Trinity. And we see this in a powerful way through his teaching. So, this crowd is mixed. There are publicans and sinners, there are Pharisees and scribes, and it can draw our attention to the one and the 99 and almost immediately put them into one of these groups. Yet I want us to focus on the Father that this parable points to. Don't get caught up in comparing the one and the 99, or here's what I really believe starts happening. And it is a beautiful part of these parables. But it really moves us to a person-centered view of salvation rather than a salvation that's centered on the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we can try to attract people to salvation by projecting the value of the one sheep, the one coin, the rebellious son. And I believe this is one of the subtle truths that brings hope to our hearts when we're one of the lost, when we're the rebellious who feels like we have no worth anymore. It is important for us to know that each one of us is precious to Him. But if we take our eyes off of that, especially in today's culture, we can start making salvation of the value of the person or the glory of that life rather than the glory of the God who is saving, the glory of the God who is redeeming. We take our focus off of the Father and start making the center of salvation man. The center of salvation is the glory of God. That is the whole purpose of the creation of man, and it's the whole purpose of what He is doing through His redemptive work. It is to glorify Him. I am so thankful that I am a blessed recipient of the benefits of that glory. But it is not about me. And I have been the one, and I have been the 99. And I'm thankful that this is about the Father. My hope in this whole story and all these parables together is that this is all centered on who He is. And I believe that comes through. What do we learn about the Father in this first parable, in the first verses? What do we see here? We see that He is the Father that seeks. And when we look at the way that He seeks the lost, He seeks diligently, passionately, if you want to say ruthlessly or without stopping until He's found. In both of these, first two especially, we see that that is the type of wording that is used. But here's the other thing. He doesn't just seek the one that is lost. Okay? We're going to see this start coming to the surface. In this, is He seeking, or did He seek, just the one or the 99? All right? Process that for a minute. First of all, how did those 99 become one of the 99? They were once the lost one. If you look at the parable, it talks about that there's more rejoicing. So it tempts us to go to comparing the value of the one versus the 99. We can look at it and say, well, there's more rejoicing in heaven over this one. But that's not what He's drawing attention to. If you look at verse 7, it says, I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So the first thing we need to ask is, how do you become one of those 99 who are just and no longer need repentance? First of all, how are we justified? What is one of the key parts that comes first? Repentance. The way we become one of those 99s in the first place is that we were once the one. And so I think our temptation there can be to make it start comparing about the 1 and 99 to forget how we ever became one of those 99 in the first place. It was the seeking Father that found us and drew us to Himself. It was His Holy Spirit that has done that work in us. So we must keep that question before us. How did the 99 become His sheep in the first place? The second thing that I think we see about the Father in this first part of the parable here is He is the Father that rejoices. That rejoices over salvation. I don't picture some timid, stoic type rejoicing. I like to have pictures of what I think, how God rejoices. Probably would be best, since I didn't stretch out and I don't want to embarrass all of us, if I didn't exhibit what I think the Father's rejoicing looks like when someone comes to faith in him. But let's say it's a happy dance with no shame, no one cares who's watching, that type of thing. But what that should bring to our hearts is a realization over what our Heavenly Father is passionate about. What makes his heart pound? What makes him rejoice? And he rejoices over the salvation of any. It's a beautiful picture. So the thing that we can take our eyes off if we make it comparative between the 1 and 99 is we sit there and go, well, he's not rejoicing over the 99 who are being good sheep. Yeah. He's an eternal God. And when you repent and you come to him, he rejoices. Ongoing rejoices. It doesn't say past tense. It's not like, well, that was your day 3.5 years ago when you came to faith. So you had your day in the spotlight. Now I don't rejoice anymore. He rejoices. And this is the eternal God that doesn't function on some type of timeline like we do. He rejoices. Well, let's move on to part two. The lady who lost this coin, and see what it reveals about the Father. Once again, I usually jump right to comparing the value, all right? And in this case, we don't have the one lost sheep versus the 99. We have what? We have one lost coin versus the value of the others, the 9, the 10, if they were all together. So this gives me hope to know that he values more than the crowd, okay? And that he values the lost. He values repentance. There's not a decreased value in the lost coin. It doesn't go from a value of at one point worth a dollar, for instance, let's say, and now that it's lost and it's outside of the purse or the place that it's supposed to be, it just depreciated to 50 cents. That value is the same. But let's make sure we discipline ourselves, once again here, to focus on the Father. What does this parable teach us about the author of salvation instead of just the process or the recipients of that salvation? See, once again, we can start turning to that value, the value of the one, the value of us. We start becoming man-centered. What do we notice again about the Father? One thing we see here is that he seeks diligently till he finds it. Notice that in the parable. Does the lady seek until she's tired, or seek until she gets discouraged and frustrated and stressed? Seek until she's looked the places that she thought it would be and it wasn't there? No. It says that she seeks diligently until it is found. Second thing that we see, once again, he rejoices and he calls his friends to do the same. Okay, so you got the uninhibited happy dance for eternity going on, all right? And then he calls his friends to do the same. Who would be his friends in this story or in these stories? The 99. He calls us to happy dance with him, and that should come naturally to those whose hearts are aligned with the heart of God. Is a beautiful thing to witness here. Here's the next thing we notice. His rejoicing, I've already highlighted this a little bit, but his rejoicing is not comparative either. It's not rejoicing over how many I now have together. Like he's reaching some magical number. It's not rejoicing over the value of one versus another. There's not comparison taking place there between the sheep or between the coins. He rejoices that it's found, that the repentance has taken place, that it has returned to him. All right, we're going to keep building off of that and keep that phrase in front of us, focus on the Father, as we move into part three, the prodigal sons. And I intentionally am calling them that. I want us to look at what's taking place in this parable. The first thing, let's notice exactly what the younger son is asking for, okay? We're going to use a little bit of today's context to help us understand it a little bit, but what exactly is this younger son asking for? He asks for his portion. which as a younger son would be approximately a third of the estate if there were just two of them. The older son is likely to inherit the larger portion and has more of a responsibility as a new patriarch when the father is deceased of using that wealth and the security that comes from it to carry on and care for the family. That's why they inherit more than the other. It's not based off of just age. It's not just based off of work ethic or grade point average or anything like that. It's based off of their role and their responsibility in the family. But even more importantly than the percentage that this younger son is asking for, we need to look at what really he is asking when it comes from a father who is living. Notice what our passage says today. It says that he asks him for his portion of the living, his father's living. Okay, and that word is used very intentionally. Because an estate is not normally to be distributed in any way until the person is deceased. For a variety of reasons. If the father gives one third of his living, his assets, his, let's put it in North Dakota context, his tractors, his equipment, his cattle, and his land, if he gives a third of it to his son, he is done. That's basically what's going to happen. Okay? It is going to have an effect on him financially that will not allow him to continue to lead and provide for the whole family as it would. He had accumulated this. It was what was supporting his sons, his wife, his household, his slaves, his hired hands. Everything that he had was being supported by that full amount of his assets, wealth, equipment, whatever. So for a third of it to be asked of a father that was living would devastate his operation, if you want to put it that way. Closest example that I can think of this is trying to navigate some of that in our own family when my dad passed away, which will be 10 years ago this next week. When he passed away, we moved back and we were trying to help navigate the estate. When someone passes away like my dad did, there's no warning. It was one night he's there talking to you, the next night he's gone. And as a family, you're sitting at his desk, you're pawing through farm paperwork and bills and his farm checkbook, and you're just trying to figure out what's what. You know, what bills still need to be paid, what's there. You're sorting through all of that. But even though my dad had passed away, really his estate, this is a lot of times why they'll call it like a living trust, is it'll be set up to provide for the rest of the family, and in this case, my mom. So even though my dad was deceased, he is not. Because in the way it was set up, and with his view of marriage, after the years that they were together, and plus he had this view from the very beginning, they were one. So his estate should still be living to provide for her. It is her only source of income. Okay? And yet if us as the four siblings said right there on the spot, I want my portion, my third, my fourth, my whatever, right now, then even in our situation where my dad had passed away, it would basically be killing or ending the part of him that was still living, and that was the ability to provide for my mom until she's deceased. So we need to realize the severity. This is not just saying, I want what's mine. It's saying, I have lost sight and care so little about who you are or who my mom is in this situation that I want mine and don't care that it will devastate the rest of the family financially. This is what the son was asking for. Now, once again, I can read all that and I can look at it as, oh, this is a great parable because it gives me hope that no matter how bad I botch up and how bad of a son I am, there's still hope. I can start focusing on the son. Okay? Our focus can quickly turn to this riotous, wasteful living of the son. Why not? This is actually what the word prodigal means. And it can turn the focus of the parable into the hope that there is for a rebellious sinner. Even when you do something this, disgusting as far as towards the well-being of your family. And for a backslider in the crowd today, that we may be trying to reach out to, who feels that type of, or has demonstrated that type of rebellion and self-centeredness to the ones that they love, it can be a source of hope. But let's really hold on to that focus on the Father as we move into the rest of the parable, because I really believe that that's where our true hope comes from in this. Okay? So to help bring that to the surface, let's look at a couple things, a couple other points of the parable that we see in the status of the youngest son. What status is the son expecting when he returns? What status? Okay? Here's what really popped out to me this time as I started doing a little bit of historical study on their homes. There's a lot of things about their homes, households, things like that, that we don't, our culture doesn't mirror, so we can sometimes miss. I would say servant or slave, but what's interesting is that's not the role that the son was asking for. He's asking for even a lesser role, and that is what they called basically a hired servant. And the reason why that differentiation is different is because the actual servants and slaves that lived in the household were still under the care of the house owner, would have still been under the care of that patriarch. A hired servant is like a subcontractor who's out there living in their own house, paying their own taxes. They come in and do work, but there's no responsibility of caretaking over that head, from that head person. Does that make sense? So that kind of stood out to me a little bit. I'm like, huh, that's even a lower level. He wasn't even asking to be a servant or slave within the house. He was placing himself out of the care of the Father completely. That's the status that the younger son was asking for when he returned. And he kind of rehearsed this, okay? Kind of rehearsed his speech in his mind, saying, you know, this is, I'm not even worthy of this, but if he'll at least give me this, I'll have better income than feeding these pigs. Now, the son returns. Let's focus on the father. Look at verse 20. And see what starts coming to the surface about the father. If you have your own Bible and you don't mind writing or highlighting in it, I circled a whole bunch of words in mine in this one verse that just beautifully describe the Father. Okay? He is the Father that sees us. I spent one morning just thinking about that, and my first reaction to it, I'll be honest, was, I don't know if I can handle Holy God seeing me completely. That scares me a little bit. And the more I meditated on this picture of the Father in its entirety, there is love in Him seeing us in this way. He sees Him while He's still a long way off. It means He was watching for Him. The initiation was by the Father. Yes, the Son was walking back, but if it was totally based off the Son, it wouldn't have been until the Son was close enough down the driveway for the Father to hear a yoo-hoo or something like that and be like, hey, someone's coming. Instead, the Father saw Him while He was a long way off. He had compassion on Him, the Scripture says, and He ran. All right, we're in a different culture today than they were back there at this time. But how many of you, let's just do a raise of hands, how many of you have ever seen your father run? Anyone? Was it surprising and traumatic to you? Did you wonder, whoa, what is going on? I remember my brother and I saw my dad run across the farmyard one time. And we knew. I mean, it had to be big, like really big. And so we ran. chasing dad. We're like, wherever he's going, we're going, because there's either something chasing him that we should be running from, or there's something big going on where he's headed. And it was. I think it was one of my sisters was about to be born. So dad was running to the farmhouse. But I've never seen my dad run since then. And I know he passed away a couple years ago, but I never saw it again. That was 25 years before he died. That was at about 40 that I saw him run. In their culture, for the father and patriarch to run in this type of way, usually in their role, they wore formal garb and robes. They were like in a position of, maybe in the military, a high-ranking officer, who if you saw him walking out to the flight line, you would not expect to see him in a full-out sprint. If you did, you would probably be running too. Okay? So this is the type of thing that was taking place. For him to run, it was a case of pulling up the robes and stuff he's wearing, throwing aside all of the polished, refined, father-type role that he had the right to be in, setting aside the tendency to send a servant out to find who's coming down the road. He threw all of those legitimate expectations aside and ran. This is the Father that we want to focus on this morning. And then when he comes to him, when you talk about what could have been expected, normally it would be expected would be for the Father to stop, the Son to bow, acknowledge, or whoever it was, to give a formal greeting to this Father. And yet the word tells us here that he fell on his neck. So you get this picture that the Son is already starting to do what he should do before someone like this. The Father does not stand in his position and receive this greeting that he deserves. He instead lunges and falls on his Son. You picture this shameless, just as he does when he rejoices with his happy dance, this shameless hugging and receiving his Son. And he kisses him. That is a beautiful picture of the Father that we are meant to focus on in this passage. Here's the next thing that I think comes out of here is actually in something that is not said directly. There is a gap here, a major gap in this passage. Okay? And I don't mean a gap as in, oh, Lord should have put something in here. I mean in a gap in what you would expect to have happen, and yet instead what the Father does. And that gap tells us something very important. Remember, the Son has worked on his spiel. Okay, he's got it down. He's going to go. He's going to ask to be one of the hired subcontractors, you could say. He figures that's much better than the status he's in. He's rehearsed this. He knows how he's going to bring it to his dad, how he's going to present it. He presents it. And let's just say, he presents it clearly and perfectly. I don't think I probably would, but let's just say that he does. From what we see in Scripture, it seems to roll out just like he said, just like he rehearsed it. How does the Father respond to that? Notice, he absolutely does not respond to the spiel. He doesn't negotiate it. He doesn't engage in it. He doesn't say, well, I appreciate that you... He doesn't sit there and go, well, now that I've received his confession, at least, that he has sinned against us as a family. Now, there doesn't hardly even seem to be an acknowledgement of his perfected spiel. Instead, the Father moves into immediate action of placing on him, once again, all the privileges of sonship. So I ask myself, what is the significance of this gap? Because I believe it is very... First of all, here's one of the things I bring to the Word in studying the Word. If I look all around creation, I can't see how some people think it's by chance. There's amazing design and intentionality that just baffles me. And so then I believe that the Holy Word of God that He has also created for us has the same type of intentionality and design. So if there is an abrupt move here, I believe that when the very Son of God is teaching this parable, that abrupt move is not because he forgot to cover a point, like I sometimes do. I believe that it's intentional. So I ask myself, what's the significance of this gap? Did what the Son say matter as far as what the Father was going to do. You shake your heads. Isn't there a party that wants to go, woohoo? Think about that for a minute. How many of you, when there's a time that you know that you need to repent, or the pastor says, do you want to come forward and pray? And you're trying to think, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know what to say. And you feel this pressure to confess or repent right this time. Like, I got to have the right words. You're just like the son coming back to the father. And then you come up here and you try to pray through it, or you kneel in your house or through tears or whatever. You're trying again and again, and you want to have your perfected spiel. Look at the gap. Do you realize what the gap means? The gap means your spiel doesn't matter. You don't have to say the perfect right things. The Father, who knows you better than you know yourself, runs to you and throws himself around you. And you're doing your spiel. He's already made his decision on whether he's going to save you. It's not hinging on your spiel. He also doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what, hang out in the house for a couple months, we'll see how you do. If you're pretty serious about this spiel. If you back that spiel up with helping with the chores and things like that and making amends with your brother or whatever, then we'll see. He goes right from a spiel that didn't matter in the whole intent of what the Father was going to do and moves into laying on him the beautiful signs of sonship. Look at that. Look at what he does. He goes right into that. He puts on him a robe. He gives him a ring. So I want to make sure that we pause there and we acknowledge that gap. And what you may need to do is put a little ad in there, not that you're adding to Scripture, but a side note thing for your own devotional time that highlights that gap. And then over here says, do you realize all that this represents for you as a believer? It is not my spiel that convinces the Father to be who he is. He does not change. He is gracious, and he is fulfilling his redemptive purposes for his glory. And the beautiful thing about that is I can come up and be like, blah, 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 in my spiel. And yet my heart is genuine. And he says, get over here, son. It's not that he said the exact right words or he showed just the right amount of remorse over the whole thing. We need to focus on the Father and what this highlights about who he is. The Father swings into action. He brings out the best robe, representing that he is part of the family. Okay? They had distinct ways that they dressed. A slave or servant or a hired hand would have been wearing something different. Instead, he's wearing a robe. He puts a ring on his hand. And this would have been one of their signet rings used to sign on behalf of their family. He puts shoes on his feet, which means he's not just a slave who would be walking around barefoot. He had shoes on his feet. All of these were symbolic of his status in the household immediately as a son. And then the fattened calf. Only the best. An all-out celebration. Once again, the Father rejoices. This means he is rejoicing over repentance and salvation of a son, not over months of proving himself. I believe one of the biggest hindrances to someone coming to faith, especially someone who has known the Lord or who has walked as a believer, and yet they find that they are hardened and they are walking away, one of the biggest hindrances is when they feel like they have to look at everything that's against them on this side of their resume now, all of the sin, everything that everyone knows about them, and they have to try to live equally long over on the right side in order to tip the scale, in order to get the Father to rejoice over them. And that is not what this section of Scripture tells us about the Father. That is a lie that the enemy uses to try to convince us where righteousness comes from. And it does not come from us. Well, quickly, for the sake of time, there's another son in this story. The older son, who had not run and squandered. He stands outside the celebration with anger and bitterness. Now our focus can quickly shift to recognizing that it's a little bit obvious that the character in the parable here may be trying to address the murmuring scribes and Pharisees, right? We can kind of make that connection and go, okay. But I want to make sure that we continue to focus on the Father. The resemblance is somewhat obvious in the older son and these scribes and Pharisees. But let's look at the Father. What do we see about the Father again? Remember what we've been seeing all the way through? He's the Father that runs and seeks diligently, unending, till he finds. What does the Father do here? Where does the Son come in? What does the Father do? Direct quote says, his father came out. His father came out seeking the bitter, angry, entitled son. How many sons desperately needed salvation in this story? Two. So the thing that kind of came to me in this very familiar passage that I usually call the story of the prodigal son is that I usually say that singularly. They both desperately needed salvation. One needed to be saved from his unrighteousness. The other one needed to be saved from his self-righteousness. And both of those lead to the same place. Neither one is salvation, for salvation is found in Christ alone and only in his righteousness. Such a beautiful picture here as we look at the Father. He once again is seeking to save his sons, plural. The word here says that the Father entreated him. He went out to the bitter and angry son and he entreated him. You may not have used that word a lot this week. What does it mean? It means to earnestly, passionately beg. He was begging his son to come in. Why? Just because he wanted to avoid some type of public scene? Because he wanted more people at the party? No, he was begging his son to enter into his celebration wholeheartedly because he knew that would mean his son gets the Father. That he understands his heart. That the thing that makes the Father throw his robe and run and makes him dance with no shame in rejoicing, if he sees his son doing that, there is nothing sweeter than that. I can only imagine it from a human perspective. I know the joy that brings my heart to see my son doing something that I'm passionate about. I thought that it was so, and I'll just use a real shallow example, but I thought it was so awesome to have a football career that I had in college and all kinds of stuff. Oh man, some of the best times of my life. I don't even remember them after I saw my son running the ball. I was an idiot. You want to talk about the guy that rejoiced? You should have seen me the first time Caleb busted for a touchdown. There was a rope and a friend that kept me, otherwise I would have been on the field. I was headed there. Yeah. And Mr. Grover, a good friend of mine, caught me by the sleeve as I was going by. I was going to go down the end zone and celebrate. I didn't care what anyone thought about that Yahoo father down there on the sidelines. That's my son. So if you want to know why that father was out there entreating that son, it's because this is the Father who runs and rejoices. And to see his son out there not doing that meant that that son did not get or understand the Father's heart at all. The older son clings to his selfishness while focusing on the younger son's unrighteousness. Self-righteousness does not save us in any way. Neither does the rebellious, sensuous life of this prodigal. Both were in desperate need of salvation. Both sons were not focused on the Father. If they looked at him in any way, they were only looking at what they could receive from him. The wealth, the benefits, not the relationship with, not the thing that makes his heart pound. Well, let's bring this back around and look at the three groups that we talked about that I believe are in the crowd today. The first one I said was the person who's hardening or backsliding, fearful or discouraged by the paralysis they feel, or who is arrogantly walking away in rebellion or pride. If that's you, in any way, even a hint of that, here's the truth that I believe comes to us from the Word this morning. There is value in recognizing that you are the lost sheep or the lost coin or one of the two sons. But recognizing your lostness is not the source of your hope. It's focusing on the Father who seeks diligently and relentlessly. The Father that rejoices over your return. Not over some rebuilt spiritual resume that you have finally perfected after months of trying hard again. This is the Father that purposely leaves a gap between your rehearsed spiel and the robe and ring that he places upon you. That's the Father that I would encourage you to focus on this morning. Not yourself. Not comparing yourself to some other brother or sister. Focus on that Father. The second group that is here today is the person that recognizes the hardening and backsliding of another brother or sister and wonders what to do. How do we raise the red flag? What scripture should we give them to call them back? First, in your own heart, do what we've talked about here. Focus on the Father. Or you will lose sight of how you have the status that you have as a son or daughter. You will lose sight how you have the pliable heart that you do have. Your heart is pliable and pounding for the Lord because He gave you that life spiritually, not because you earned it. And if you lose sight of that, you're just one step behind that person that's hardening and walking away from the Father. You're turning to self-righteousness instead. So guard your heart against that. And secondly, look for ways to accurately project this Father for your wandering brother or sister. Don't make it all just about trying to call them back to morality. You are helping them lift up their eyes to see the Father who is already running to them and who is about to leap around their neck. That's what you should be highlighting. I am not trying to minimize sin or immorality or the things that are done in our culture. But the church needs to realize that it needs to spend as much passion and time and energy magnifying the Father rather than morality. Morality will come as we focus on the holy God that we serve. But let's not get them out of order. Otherwise, we're calling people to slavery towards self-righteousness rather than a relationship with the Father that empowers us to live a righteous life. So the third group that I believe is here today is the person that looks at the backslider with a pity or pride and clings to their track record of faithfulness, to your knowledge of the Word, as we've sat in Sunday school since, I don't know about you, I was 3 months old. The week I was adopted, I was in Sunday school. So my tendency can be to cling to those things or a spiritual resume. This story today is a story of hope for you too. The Father comes out and entreats you today. You were standing in the crowd this day when Jesus was teaching. He is reaching out to save you from any deception there may be in self-righteousness. The temptation to be the older son. He is begging you to get his heart. to do the ridiculous happy dances with him, rejoicing over the right things, to join the celebration. This celebration that he prepared was for both sons. And the invitation was from the Father. It was not earned by either son. There was one son that was set free from unrighteousness, and there was one son, hopefully, I don't know, we don't hear the end of it, I guess, but had the potential to be set free from self-righteousness. Thankfully, we have a Father that seeks both sons. So I ask as we close today and as we have a closing song here, just a few moments of invitation to pray for us. If you are one of the three groups today, and the Holy Spirit has helped identify that in your heart, any little tinge of either one of those, respond to the call and humbly come to Him. He already saw you a long way off. He's already been running to you, his robe pulled up. So his running to you tells you something about how important it is, how urgent it is. And he will fall on your neck with kisses this morning. And there will be a gap between the awkward speech that you try to pray and the robe and ring that he places on you. Let's stand together as we prepare to sing and to close our time. We're going to tag team, and I'm going to lead us in a song. But let's pray.